Genesis 1, 20 to 31. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
On day five, God created the living creatures in the sea and in the sky. On the sixth day, God created the creatures on land. Now, what's unique about the fifth day is that as opposed to the plants, the living creatures have the volition to go from place to place, to reproduce. And in that they are a higher form of creation, God bestows a blessing upon them, which we did not see in day three with the creation of the vegetation. We are also introduced here to the Hebrew word for soul. It translates in New American Standard, living creature, but in the Hebrew, it is living nefesh, living soul. Animals have an inner life. The Bible doesn't record that plants, vegetation, has an inner life, but the Bible does say that about living creatures. So animals do have a soul. But what makes their soul different from our soul? We're made in the image of God. And in that way, our souls are somewhat different. And again, we see in this text on day five that the animals were to produce after their kind. And when you look at all the variety of animals, it's really amazing that species cannot combine with species. We take that for granted. But given the theory of evolution that is put forth by many people, you would think that you would naturally expect species to interact with each other, which would be a great explanation for evolution. But seven times in our text, we are told that species were only to produce after their kind. God did not permit any transmutation of the species. Now, in day six, verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. Land animals are divided into three categories, basic categories. You've got your domesticated animals. This is the Hebrew word for cattle or for farm animals. Then you have creeping animals, which literally in the Hebrew, that which moves about lightly, the smaller animals. And then the wild beasts, or in the Hebrew, the larger wild animals. And really, the emphasis here, I wouldn't try and make too much out of these three categories. The emphasis here is that God made them all. And so in verse 25, it's all repeated again to create that emphasis. And again, these animals have God's approval. God saw that it was good. Now, man is God's special creation. We get to in verse 26. What makes man special is that God, first of all, counsels together to make man. Let us make man in our image. And again, the plural us, as in the very word Elohim being plural, the name for God, the plural us points to the Trinity, even though the Trinity is not fully revealed at this point. The foundation of the Trinity is being established, where God, in his eternal counsel, speaks with one another member of the Trinity. And man is God's special creation because in the text, there is a threefold use of the Hebrew word bara, which is the word we were introduced to in Genesis 1:1, to create something new or something special. God created, verse 27, created and created, the Hebrew word bara. Also, look at the text here. Man is made in God's image, and there's a double phrase here. In our image and according to our likeness. Image in the Hebrew means to be carved or cut out, shape or the form of something. According to our likeness seems to be a definition or limitation on the concept of being made in the image of God. In other words, we are not God. Likeness, the Hebrew word demuth, means that which is similar but not identical. We're made in God's image, but wait a minute, in his likeness. We resemble God. How do we resemble God? We are people. We have our own volition and will. We have intelligence. God has intelligence. We have strength. God has strength. Adam was created holy. God is holy. God's eternal. Adam was created to be eternal. But of course, we are a smaller sample of intelligence and strength and volition and holiness. We're made in the image of God, but it's interesting, we go to Philippians chapter 2, that God would take the likeness of man. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 or verse 9, I believe. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, Jesus Christ. It's necessary that man be made in the image of God, for God planned for his son to become a man, that we would be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so this creation that is to glorify God throughout all eternity is going to be of the very image of God. And God himself would partake of the human race. Now we're still in the image of God, but it's a distorted image, a fallen image. The picture has been shattered or blackened. The New Testament describes various aspects of our salvation, and one aspect described in the New Testament is that being saved is having the image of God reestablished in us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we're to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new self who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so you see the restoration of the image of God in our salvation. Well, in that we're made in the image of God, we are given authority even as God is given authority. And if you look at the text, it's not just over the animals, but over all the earth. This authority given to man is a subject of praise in Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little for a little while, or for a little lower than the angels. I'm reading a New American Standard, I'm thinking King James, and I'm also thinking the way that the Hebrew text actually renders it in the Hebrew text, but yet you have made him a little lower than God, you have crowned him with glory and majesty, you have made him ruler over the works of your hands, you have put all things under his feet. But what did this look like? Adam was ruling over the creation. I'm sure the lions and the bears and the elephants weren't chasing Adam in the garden. He had authority over the animals. Did Adam have authority over the physical earth? Remember, Jesus commanded the storm on the Sea of Galilee to cease. And the disciples said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Could this have also been the authority that Adam and Eve had before the fall? I don't know. Something to think about. But they were given authority over the animals and over the earth. But we certainly don't have the same authority today. At least you could say that the creation isn't exactly submitting to us anymore. That's what the writer of Hebrews brings out in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm chapter 8 is quoted. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. But then the writer of Hebrews says, but we don't see all things subjected to him, to man. So why was the psalmist praising man's dominion over the earth when we really didn't have dominion over the earth when Psalm chapter 8 was written? And the writer of Hebrews says, well, yeah, it wasn't submitted to man, but we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, and that all things will be subject to Jesus someday. And the writer is really saying Psalm chapter 8 is really directed toward the Messiah, the head of the restored human race. And he will bring authority that was lost in the garden back again. But the first word here in our text was to rule or to have dominion. And the next word is a little stronger word. It says to subdue it. This is the Hebrew word, kibosh. And do you know what the word kibosh is in Yiddish? Put the kibosh on something. All right, you've heard that. And it means to subdue it, to put your foot over it. And this text is so important in view of the modern environmentalist movement. The Western world has really turned from a Christian worldview to a pagan pantheistic worldview. It's naturalism. It's a religion. It's the worship of nature. And one of the favorite phrases in naturalism is, we are one with nature. That is no insignificant statement. It's a direct refutation of the Christian view of nature. Rather than, as the Bible teaches, we are over nature, in naturalism, we are equal with nature. We are a part of nature. We are one with nature. And whenever you hear that phrase, alarms should go off in your head. But that's a direct contradiction to what God said. Now, we could spend an entire month of Sundays talking about the environmentalist movement and the religion behind it, but we won't do that. But let me just touch on it. It certainly puts man and nature on the same plane. And since we simply evolved from chemicals, the earth is our mother and the earth is our creator. And that's the language that's being used today. Mother Earth is more important than our comforts, so that there should be no drilling in Anwar, Alaska, even though it's a barren area, even though oil companies, you know, showing that they can pump out oil pretty safely with minimal spills. It's really not about that. It's that the oil needs to stay in Mother Earth and we ought not to touch it. And we're living in a culture that begins to worship nature, even as the Native American tribes used to worship nature. And those people who become subservient to their environment and to matter never really improve their fallen condition. They stay very primitive. But God wants us to subdue and rule the earth. It's a very important Christian concept. But also, in naturalism, since we evolved from animals, we're no different than animals. We can act like animals. And in this philosophy, our natural instincts are not immorality, but they're good and pure. I've even heard just recently an excuse for men not being faithful to their wives is that evolution has given men a natural desire to reproduce with as many females as possible. Therefore, men can't help themselves. Have you heard that yet? It's out there. And it's very well believed. So Satan has certainly worked to undermine in the minds of men the principles of Genesis. Satan does not want man to subdue or rule the earth because any improvement might move man toward his creator. Well, God also said in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that, of course, applies to our day. In early America, when the Christian worldview dominated, there would be large families. It wasn't just because parents needed kids to work the farm. There have been many agricultural societies that have had low population growth rates. It was because in our country, we believed that it was our duty to be fruitful and multiplied. And Christian families would have children, lots of them. And it was considered a blessing from God to have children. And why would you deny yourself a blessing from God? Psalm 127, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. I've only got 4 arrows. It just worked out that way. But it would have been great to have 12. 16. Right, Renee? Yeah, she might have checked it. But there's this wanting to have children and the blessing of children. But as soon as America started to abandon Christian thought, and as soon as humanism began to develop in the 20th century, what's the first thing to go? Large families. Secular humanists, the last 50 years have been complaining that the world is becoming too overpopulated. You're bad if you have too many children. What is it about these people of the world that hate life and hate children? It's true that secular humanism is the culture of death. It is the culture of selfishness. You even see this in Europe that's even further gone than we are. There's a negative population growth. They're dying, selfish people there. That's what happens. Well, next week we're going to discuss more of the foundation principles of Genesis. Oh, by the way, here, it also says that he had given to man every green plant for food. It wasn't until after the fall that we see the death of animals and that man begins to eat animals. And we also have the command after the flood that man is now to partake of animals. An animal has to give its life so that you can have life. There was a spiritual object lesson that came after the fall. And God instituted the sacrificial system because it takes a life to save a life. A Again, we're going to talk about some more of the foundational principles of Genesis. You see the distinction between male and female. We see the institution of the marriage being established here. We see the institution of the Sabbath. What God established in Genesis continues through the rest of man's history. It's a moral requirement for us. What we're reading here is not just history, but patterns for us to continue to carry out. But the major lesson here is that God created man. As it says in chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What about evolution? In that recent tract that I had written, there are two issues that arise in the book of Genesis. One, the creation of the universe. Second, the creation of man himself. Atheists are quick to reject Genesis on both counts. And those atheists who are scientists have hijacked the field of science to refute the Genesis account. You know, if it was a matter of pure science, then a scientist would consider the best explanation for life, whether that be by natural causes or by the supernatural power of God. That is, if it was a matter of pure science. But it's not. There is an anti-God bias in this world. You have to take that into consideration. So it should not be surprising that the dominant view in intellectual circles, in government education, has now become evolution. There is a bias, as it says in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. They don't come to the light, lest their deeds will be exposed. Peter talks about the creation, and he says that people are willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. It's a willing ignorance. Their will affects how they interpret the data around them. There's a hidden agenda or a motive. See, the biggest problem for unbelievers is if we say there's no God, how did we get here? That is a really big problem. You cannot eliminate God without providing some other explanation for our origin. So they have to come up with an alternative cosmology, an alternative reason for life, an alternative basis for morals, even an alternative explanation for death. It doesn't matter how unlikely this alternative cosmology is. Doesn't matter whether it can be proved or not. It has to be true since God is not considered the answer. This is the religion of naturalism. Everything in the universe came about through natural causes. The cosmos is all that exists. You've heard of the term abiogenesis. It's a study of how biological life could arise from inorganic matter through natural processes. Well, we can refute evolution on a scientific basis. But does the Bible itself refute this theory? Well, we see in the Genesis account that Genesis doesn't allow for a great amount of time, which evolution requires. The Genesis account specifically points out that species would reproduce after their kind, and that refutes evolution. And the Genesis account continually points out that God was the designer, that he was the moving force, not that God created nature to do the work. And the Bible refutes those who believe that life was self-created. That's really what evolution teaches. Life is self-created, not God created. But by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. But evolution teaches that through random movement of molecules, life was created. Chance and probability are not the cause of evolution. The molecules themselves caused life to come about. But chance and probability are the proof in their minds that it can happen. You know, without even going into formal proofs, just think about it for 5 minutes. You don't even have to have 5 minutes. You've got dirt, and that becomes a fish, and then it becomes a man. I think people naturally understand that. It takes years of higher education to be convinced otherwise of that which is common sense. For dirt to be transformed into a man, happening just by chance, is an amazing thing, isn't it? You didn't know molecules moving around can do all that, could you? Or did you? You know, the ancients used to believe in spontaneous generation. You know, they would leave out fruit and all of a sudden fruit flies would appear. And they would actually take the fruit and they would put it in a sealed jar and all of a sudden the fruit flies would still appear. And so, aha, the fruit flies just came spontaneously out of nothing, out of the goop that fruit was made out of. They didn't see the fact that the fruit flies had laid eggs on the surface of the fruit. And about the 16th, 17th century, it's kind of disproven that spontaneous generation actually takes place. Spontaneous generation is kind of nonsense. But that's what evolutionists are really teaching. Except now you add a little bit more time, and people are fooled by it. What could not happen, you know, in an afternoon, just give it enough time. It's a funny thing about big numbers, millions and billions of years, and probability, it fools people. You know, nobody would play the lottery if the odds were small and the payout was small. But as soon as you start talking about odds in the millions and millions of dollars payout, people are just fooled by the big numbers. I believe that part of our witness for Christ is showing people that life cannot create itself. Is there a biblical basis for that? I think so. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that we will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Think about Paul's argument before the Athenian philosophers. Paul said that they ought not to think of God as just being natural or materialistic. Even as evolutionists think that God is really nature itself. And he starts by talking about God who made the world and all things in it. And then he says to them, "We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone." And this is Paul's argument before these Athenian philosophers. Paul assumed that the people understood, these philosophers at least understand, that inanimate objects cannot create living human beings. takes a person to create a person is really Paul's argument in verse 29. You ought not to think of the divine nature as being gold or silver or stone or material things. Paul is using the teleological argument for the existence of God. There are three arguments that are often used. Teleological argument, that if you see design, there has to be a designer. And whatever design there is, the designer has to be capable of making that design. Advanced design takes an advanced, intelligent designer. Then there is the cosmological argument that if you see, a cause or effect, there has to be a cause to every effect. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. And then, of course, there's the moral argument that we have personhood. We know right from wrong. We have a conscience. And so we're more than just material. We're spiritual. Does the Bible use these arguments? Absolutely. And since the Scripture, the prophets of the Scripture use these arguments, we are also to use these arguments. Job chapter 12 is a reference to the teleological argument for God. And Job says, "But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heaven and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" And so what Job is saying is that life or living creatures testify that God created them. Not by speaking to us, but by their very existence, by their very form. Only God has the power of creating life. Creation itself doesn't have that capability. And so therefore, our witness is to show the world that God is the only answer to cosmology. And we are within the bounds of Scripture to refute unbelievers with science, math, and reason, and to let the beasts speak. So there is a biblical basis for Christian groups such as Answers in Genesis or the Institute for Creation Research or the Creation Museum in Tennessee. There's a biblical basis that we need to refute unbelievers in these things. Now, I say this because lest there be any person who say, this is all math and science stuff. Our only job as Christians is to preach the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and principles of Christian living and John 3:16. Well, yes, we do that too. But we also have to teach the world about God's creative power. The Apostle Peter, he certainly believed that it was our duty to teach people about creation science. When he says, "It escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago." Peter was appealing to people's logic, to their powers of observation, that they should be noticing these things. So it really does fall on us to refute the notion that random movement of molecules created life. Common sense should suffice. But if people will not follow common sense, then we have to actually explain to them these things through mathematics or through biology. I mentioned briefly in that creation tract that I had written, the famous 1860 debate between Samuel Wilberforce and the Darwinist atheist, Aldous Huxley. And remember, if you read the tract, that Huxley claimed that six eternal monkeys typing on six typewriters, given enough time, by randomly striking the keys, could produce a psalm, a Shakespearean sonnet, or a whole book. Therefore, through the random movement of molecules, given enough time, molecules could produce Huxley himself. And to this, Samuel Wilberforce gave some general objections to the probability. But he really had no math to back this up. Wilberforce really understood the power of statistics to fool people, but since that illustration was given, people have actually looked into the probability here. How long would it really take monkeys to come up with the 23rd Psalm? See his 23rd Psalm there? Was it 603 words or so many letters? But this is the way it works out, you know. The chances of actually these monkeys, if they type one letter per second and don't take any banana breaks, and they just continue for all eternity, it would take, if you remember your high school math, probability 50 keys on the typewriter, you raise that to the third power, so you had three zeros, that's 50,000, one in 50,000. It would take, on average, 34 hours to come up with, oh, look, one monkey came up with the word the. But, you know, this is exponential, and so just to come up with the first three and the space and one, two, three, you know, five more, you got 50 to the eighth, which is a really big number. 50 with eight zeros after, and that would take 1.2 million years on average for some monkey to actually come up with that. But now, if you want to do the entire psalm, that's 50 raised to the 603rd. The average time would be 9.5 times 10 raised to the 1,016 years. And so, to understand how big that is, that's 9.5 billion, 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 billion. And I'm not going to read all those billions. But the problem with this is that they figured out that the Earth is only 15 billion years old. It's a small, small fraction of the probability of even a monkey coming up with Psalm 23. There really is not enough time for this to take place. And then in addition, when it comes to the human genome, we're not talking about just Psalm 23, which is only 603 random letters. We're talking about DNA chains of millions of various pairs, with not just a possibility of one out of 50 arrangements, but one out of millions of arrangement possibilities. So this is what evolutionists are claiming, but there's still a chance, isn't there? Because somebody always wins the lottery, right? So if there's any chance at all, maybe it just actually happened. But in reality, there's no chance at all because there are no monkeys arranging the molecules. In inorganic chemistry, there are no active agents really binding molecules together into DNA. You know, when you have somebody flip a coin, you have somebody recording the results. Who's recording the results when molecules just randomly hit each other? As I said in that brochure, you know, DNA doesn't come together and form meaningful information on its own any more than ink sitting in the jar would actually become the New York Times. Ink just sits there. It just doesn't do anything. And if in a amino acid solution, it could sit on the shelf for billions of years, and it's not attempting to organize itself. The irony of Huxley's illustration is he needed monkeys to do the designing. Another factor is that even if things happen to organize themselves, they immediately disorganize themselves. Proteins break down. even as they begin to form. So the analogy is as if you had all these monkeys at typewriters, but then you had a bunch of monkeys behind them with erasers. You really can't get anywhere that way. Plus, even if you happen to get a strand of DNA forming, it has no cell. That's like having a CD created itself, but no computer to run it, no hard drive, no motherboard, no monitor, no servos, nothing. And a cell is very complicated. You have a DNA, but you have to feed it. You have to have something to read it. And you have to have a cell wall. And even beyond all that, it's got to be able to reproduce itself. John Morris with the Institute of Creation Research says this, regarding design, even the smallest single-cell organism, the kind which evolutionists say are similar to those which evolve spontaneously from non-living chemicals, is complex beyond our own ability to understand, let alone recreate. Scientists are just now beginning to understand how the cell works, which genes accomplish which functions, etc. But they have no clue as how these systems may have originated by natural processes. Even the simplest cell is more complex than a supercomputer, and yet evolutionists attribute much greater design to chance in the name of science when it relates to the origin and the evolution of life. The cell has not just been compared to a supercomputer, but to a thriving metropolis full of industries, buildings, and factories, each containing supercomputers, all functioning together to make this metropolis function. The ability of the cell to carry out its various functions, to repair itself when damaged, and to reproduce offspring of like complexity is beyond the ability of any item created by human ingenuity. Obviously, living systems bear the stamp of God's creative activity and could not be the result of chance processes. And then there's this famous evolutionist, Behe, who wrote the book Darwin's Black Box. I don't know if you've ever read it, but the theme of his book was irreducible complexity. For a functioning organ to form and be useful, the entire structure has to evolve simultaneously. Part of an eye doesn't motivate an organism to finish creating the rest of the eye another 10 million years later. And he proved through many different examples that biological changes can't evolve in micro steps because they serve no function until they're fully formed. So there's no power in matter to create life. That's the point. And nobody has ever found a law in chemistry or physics that explains or demonstrates that chemicals really want to organize themselves into life. Evolution has never been observed or documented. There is no record of any organism advancing its DNA. Fossil evidence really doesn't tell us much. It shows us that there have been lots of species, various kinds, a lot of extinct species. But they've never really looked at the fossil record and say, oh, here's the DNA change. And really, over the billions of years that evolution has taken place, you'd think that there would be all these transitional forms, but it's not there. The only answer for the creation is God. And that's the way God left it. That we would come to this conclusion that it's just God. But let me conclude by saying this. There's something very important that hinges upon our understanding of and faith in Genesis. It's our understanding and our faith in the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. If Genesis is not literally true, neither is Revelation. I want you to think about this for a minute. Because we read in Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth. Then in the book of Isaiah, we read that someday God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Is this just a poetic description of our present earth being restored by Jesus Christ? The same word bara that was used in Genesis 1:1 is used in this text. Something completely new. Also, we read in Isaiah 66:22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Aha! The new heaven and the new earth will endure before God. Wait a minute. What do we read in the scripture about our present heaven and earth? Will it endure? No, it's very clear in scripture that in Psalm 102, that God of old founded the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. They're going to wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. God's going to take off the old rags, this universe, and put on new clothing. But the new heavens and the new earth will continually endure. I'm glad, because they say that the universe will eventually, you know, stars and the sun will burn out after so many billions of years. And actually, I plan to be here longer than that. And so I'm glad that God has something for us in the future. The Apostle Peter explains. These prophecies as a completely new heaven and new earth. The heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The heavens will be destroyed by burning. But we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Well, wait a minute. Is this just talking about our sky? The same words for, and God created the heavens and the earth, is the same words we have here. And what is being described is a new universe. The word new here, the Greek word, is that which was not here before. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Here's the point. Will it take 13 billion years for God to create a new heaven and a new earth? We believe in the immediate recreation of the new universe. Why wouldn't we believe in the immediate creation of the old universe? What about the future resurrection when we receive our new bodies? Will they be evolving over millions of years? Is that the process God's going to use? We believe in the immediate creation of Adam, so why would we doubt the immediate creation in the future and vice versa? You know, the Corinthians, they were kind of doubting the resurrection. And then Paul said, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you're going to be raised. This imperishable will put on imperishable. That's the creative power of God. But as some doubt the first Genesis, people doubt the second Genesis. Remember the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And what did the Lord say to them? You don't believe in the power of God nor the scriptures. The Corinthians were very materialistic. They couldn't understand how there would be a resurrection. And Paul said, you fools, don't you understand the power of God? Because we believe in Genesis, we can believe in Revelation. Because we believe in Revelation, we can believe in Genesis. We can believe what God is going to do in the future because what power God has displayed in the past. And when God's people doubt, when you and I are in bad circumstances, the biblical writers always remind people of the power of God in his creative power. And so in the Psalms, from where comes my help? It comes from the Lord. Can he help? Oh, of course he can. He made heaven and earth. Psalm 124, my help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And you're always reminded of God's creative power in the past to encourage us in our present struggle. You got to remember who God is. Sometimes we think of God as being too small. And then we go to the book of Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord your creator, the one who formed you. Do not fear. I've redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your Creator, and, of course, your Redeemer. That's why Genesis is significant. Because in what we've seen God do in the past, it gives us confidence. We face the future.